Well, continuing systematic theology, talking about fear, looking at this morning, Lucifer Part 2, the Angel of Light, Satan's strategies, and the believer's defense. Satan's goal is to get inside your head, to manipulate your thinking and your beliefs. And we're going to look at his strategies this morning, to look at his target and the tools that he uses to attack us and how we can fight back. 2 Corinthians 11 tells us, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." Satan manipulates the thinking by playing mind games, by telling lies, by making false accusations, and working counterfeit signs and wonders. And actually, one of the most deadly things that the devil does, even beyond lying and deception, and beyond false accusations, is that Satan will make true accusations. And he is very willing and able to call to mind what you've done and to beat you with it, even though it's been forgiven. That's the power of his tactics, is that he can take something that should be harmless and continue to use it against us by accusing us. Part of what we're going to see this morning is that what we have to realize is when Satan brings accusations against us, we don't have to say, "No, that's not true." What we do have to say is, "Talk to my lawyer. Talk to my advocate. Talk to the one who took my case before the judge and got the charges dismissed. They got the slate wiped clean because he paid the penalty." No need to deny that we are sinful. No need to deny that sin gets a hold of us. No need to deny that there are times that we are fighting against sin from the moment we wake up, maybe even before, until the moment we lay back down. That's part of living in this fallen world, living in this fallen body. But if Satan manipulates our thinking, I mean, this really does go to show the power of marketing and mass media. And why do you think that they put what they put in the movies and in the television shows and even in the newscasts to tell us and to show us and to continually put before our eyes this barrage of fake things that are not true, lies and deception, or things to make us scared because the devil wants us to be afraid, or things that confuse us, make us wonder, make us doubt? And as we live in that fear, then we see that Satan is a manipulator, a master manipulator. A corrupt mind leads to corrupt living. And what is more corrupt than thinking that is contrary to the Word of God? We're going to find out that our chief tool to fight, our chief weapon to fight against the lies of the enemy is the Word of God. We as believers must have a strong mind. We're told over and over and over to renew our minds, to have a strong mind, to be sober-minded, to be firm in how we stand, to have a strong mind. Now, how do you tear down strongholds in your mind? How do you tear down vain imaginations? How do you tear down lies? How do you stop repeating the patterns? And have you noticed sin usually comes with a pattern? And you usually know before you fall into it that it's coming? And then you're not surprised when it's there because it's so predictable. We have to have a strong mind to recognize that, to discern that, and to stand up against it and to fight it. So if we are kept from believing the truth, we will not obey the truth. This is a paraphrase of Puritan Thomas Watson. If we are kept from believing the truth, then we will not obey the truth. This is the devil's chief aim. If you don't believe God's word, you won't obey it. Now, the other side to that fight is if you believe it, but then the struggle to obey or to disobey, that's why you have to hear and you have to do. It's not enough to know, but we have to walk in these things. We're going to look at the progression that Satan makes, and it all started in the garden. This is all laid out for us in the Word of God. There's no doubt in my mind that the reason that liberalism wants to destroy the first 11 chapters of Genesis is because if we take out the fact that God created and is sovereign, and if we take out the fact that man fell into sin and we have original sin, and if we take out the fact that the devil tempted in a certain way with specific tactics, if we make all of that mythology, then suddenly we don't even need the gospel. And that's the true danger of liberal theology. The end result of liberalism is that we don't need the gospel. It's that we can help one another and be good enough on our own to do what we need to do to please God. And we simply don't need the gospel or the word of God anymore. But in the garden, Satan's tactic was to get Adam and Eve to doubt God's word, to distort it, to deny it, and to disobey it. In Genesis 3, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Flat out, doubt God's word. Cause doubt. Did God really say? Now the scary thing is, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." It's not recorded that God said, don't touch it. If you've been married very long, you know exactly where that came from. That came from Adam telling Eve, if you don't touch it, then you won't eat it. This is within the nature of man, even before the fall, that God gives us a command, and we want to be so sure that we keep the command of God that we add requirements to it so that we won't. So God says, don't go through the door, so we're going to put a fence between us and the door so we don't go through the door. He didn't say anything about putting a fence up. He didn't say anything about not touching it. In fact, Adam and Eve were supposed to tend to the garden, weren't they? They were supposed to be caring for all of the garden, including that tree. They just weren't supposed to eat that fruit. So we have a distortion of the Word of God. This is the first instance, even before the fall, of the entrance and the introduction of legalism. I'm going to take God's Word and add to it in a desire to try to keep it. Now, what is Eve depending on then? Herself. Instead of walking by faith, she's walking by sight. So then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." This is an absolute denial of God's word. God says, if you eat the fruit, you're going to die. Satan said, no, you won't. God's lying to you. You're not going to die. And then, of course, what I love then is when liberalism comes in and say, look at this. Satan said, you'll eat of it, but you won't surely die. That's not true. And guess what? Adam and Eve ate it. And guess what? They didn't instantly drop dead. So, see, God lied. They didn't die. Well, what happened there? In that sin, the process of death began. And their deaths resulted, as our deaths result, from the entrance of sin into creation. God did not tell them, you will die instantly. But He did say, you'll die. And that's what happened to them spiritually and began to happen to them physically as soon as they ate of that fruit. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll be wise. You'll be smarter. God's trying to keep something from you. Imagine this. In a perfectly good world where they walked in the garden every day with God, Satan told them, God's withholding something good from you. There's more. But to get it, you have to disobey Him. Because He set these rules up and lied about them because He didn't want you to know what He knows. When you eat it, you will be like Him. Same thing that He fell for. He wanted to be like the Most High. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, pride of life, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And here's the other difficulty. Some have said that Satan came in and separated Adam and Eve and just tempted her. Adam was right there with her the whole time, to the point that when she took that fruit and ate it, she just handed it to him. He was right there. He had heard the whole thing, and he fell for it too. The difference is, she was beguiled. She was tempted. She was lured into this and trapped. He did this willfully. Hence the fall and the curse and the result. So that is the progression. Doubt God's word, distort it, deny it, and then you will disobey it. When Satan attacks us, he uses fiery darts. The picture here is in warfare of flaming arrows that have been dipped in hot tar, pitch, lit aflame, and shot at the enemy. And these are the fiery darts that the devil fires against us. To distort or deny the word, to discredit the testimony of God's people, to depress or destroy the believer's enthusiasm for God's word and works, and to dilute the effectiveness of God's people. And we're going to look at each of those. First, to distort or deny the truth of God's word. These are the ways that Satan manipulates our thinking so that we distort or are led to deny what God tells us plainly in His word. First is through sensualism. This is an appeal to the flesh, something that is sensual, something perceived by your senses. So something looks attractive, and there's a desire to replace God's standards for determining God's best in this life. It's the idea that we think we know better because we know that there are things we think we can do that will make us feel better. And after all, aren't we just all looking to feel better? We just all want a moment of peace or relief or rest. And if we can get to the point where we feel better about something, then it's easy then to distort or to deny God's Word, to do what the body wants instead of what the Spirit wants. Sensationalism. This is immediate and noticeable success that is more desirable than success as defined by God. And sensationalism really is, this is marketing 101. It's when they come on the commercial, and it's the car commercial. And have you ever noticed when the car commercial comes on, it doesn't matter how far down you turned your television, you still need to turn it down a notch. Because these car salesmen come on, today, Sunday, come on down. If I got a deal for you, there's only one and it's going to be gone. People are swarming onto the lots. You've got to come in. If you don't get it today, you're going to miss out and you're going to miss out. And boy, are you going to miss out. You're going to miss out so bad, you're going to miss missing out. It's going to be a horrible miss. So come on. Sensationalism. The news does it this way. Don't get out of bed. You're going to die. Don't breathe. You're going to die. Don't touch anybody. You're going to die. Don't go out of the house. Don't drive. Don't go shopping without gloves and a mask and full body armor. You're going to die. You're going to die. You're going to die. You're going to die. You are going to die. It's probably going to be today. This is sensationalism. Making more of it than we should and believing that immediate action on our part will bring the solution that we've been looking for. Then there's universalism. And this is the idea that everything will be equal if God is really fair. If God's really fair, it's all going to be equal. We're all going to heaven anyway. God's going to give everybody grace. God's going to let everybody in. God's going to grant everybody salvation. And that's what it means for God to be fair. What does it mean to be fair? To be fair means to give everyone what they deserve. Do we want God to be fair? Do you see the deception there? The deception is a lie about the character of God, about His sovereignty, His rule, His reign. Universalism is not true. Then there's rationalism. And this is that human reason is substituted for a biblically informed faith. That means I on my own can figure this out as a rational human being. I will figure it out, and when it makes sense to me, that's when it makes sense. Does the truth always make sense? Does God's will always make sense? Does God's Word always make sense? No. Why? Because we're filtering it through a fallen mind, through a fallen heart. And we're being manipulated. Existentialism, then, is this idea that I am the master of my own fate. And that really is a hysterical phrase when you think about it. To claim I am the master of my own fate, when you understand that the word fate means whatever is going to happen to you is going to happen to you and you don't have a say about it. So whoever thought up this term, I am the master of my own fate, means I'm in charge of whatever happens to me that I'm not in charge of. It's ridiculous. It's illogical. It simply does not make sense. We also have illusionism. This is, I believe anything that claims to be from God or about Him without any further investigation or Bible study. That means that any teacher, anybody who claims to be Christian, anybody who has a Christian idea, we automatically just accept it without any discernment, without any investigation. If somebody claims to be a Christian, we just automatically believe it and we'll listen to whatever they have to say. Ecumenism, on the other hand, is I believe that all sincere religions involve valid expressions of worshiping the true God. Ecumenism is this idea that all roads lead to God. So even if you're on a path that is not the same path as me, we're all going to end up in the same place. So we might as well all get along while we're traveling this road together. This is the ecumenical movement. Now, trick question. Do all roads lead to God? Yes, they do. Where's everybody going to end up? Standing before God. There's only one narrow way that gets you there, blessed and at peace. Every other brings you there to your judgment, to your doom. Then there is humanism. And this idea is that I can defeat Satan, I can overcome evil, and even sin in myself, all by myself with what God has blessed me with. I don't need to depend upon God. I don't need to depend upon the church. These are people who will tell you, I've studied the Bible enough to know I don't need to go to church. Well, if you study the Bible enough to figure out you don't need to go to church and gather with God's people and be held accountable and also exercise your gifts to encourage one another, then you're not a very good Bible studier. Because the Bible is actually quite explicit about what we need to do. The second satanic objective is to discredit the testimony of God's people. This is to make us really question what we've been taught and what we see to be true in the lives of other believers. This is to discredit discipleship. First is situationalism. This has been taught under the heading of situational ethics, that there are times that it's right to do something wrong because of the circumstance. This sounds like the end justifies the means. If I get a good result, it doesn't matter how I get there. However I get there is okay because the result is seemingly good. So this teaches that God's word is flexible enough to bend when I judge the situation demands it, because it cannot all be black and white or right or wrong. There are times when we face a situation and we may wonder. This is how the question sounds. Is it ever right to tell a lie? And then some would say, well, what happens if you're hiding refugees under the table in the kitchen and the big bad government thugs come in and ask you, are you hiding refugees under the table? If you lie, you're going to protect them. If you tell the truth, they're going to be hauled off to the concentration camp. So in that point, isn't it better to lie? Well, let's break it down. Let's define the terms. What is lying is acting in a contrary way to the very nature of God Himself. Jesus is the truth. So to lie is to not act in accord with His nature. By the way, there's also all those commandments, Old and New Testament. Don't lie to one another. Here's the trick. Here's the trap. If the government officials come through the door and ask you, are you hiding people under the table? Why do you even have to answer them at all? You don't. Are you willing to pay the consequences for your obedience? That's the question, but you don't. And the other option is to walk by faith and tell the truth. Now, is this a real life circumstance? You understand this is a real life story. Corrie ten Boom's family was hiding Jews in the basement, under the table, in the kitchen. The Nazis came through the door and demanded, are you hiding Jews in your house? And her sister Betsy told the truth. Yes, they're right there under the table. You think, well, she's crazy. She just turned everybody over. Nazi guards went over, picked up the tablecloth, said, there's nobody under this table, and they left. Now, was that not God protecting? But then we know later, they were apprehended. They were sent to the concentration camp. Her sister died in the concentration camp. But does that mean God is any more or less in control? It's a matter of walking by faith instead of situalizing it, making it a point where I can come up with a situation where it's okay for me to sin. Because guess what? It would not take any of us very long to justify sinning if we thought about it hard enough. Because that's the bent of our fallen flesh. You understand, all that the devil does is use the tools that we give him to work with to lure us, to bait us into these things. Then there's individualism. This is my first goal is pleasing myself, not others. It's all about me, and once I'm taken care of, then everybody else gets taken care of. How does that work? That doesn't work in the family. It doesn't work in the church. That's not how God has instituted our relationships. It is not about the individual. It is about the collective. It's about being members of the body of Christ. Members individually, but members of one body. Then there's isolationism. This, I think, is one of the devil's favorite tactics, to isolate us and to make us feel all alone. Nobody else is dealing with this. Nobody else is struggling with this. Nobody else can help you with this. Whatever you do, don't tell anybody about this, because then they'll think less of you. Isolationism means my reputation will not affect anyone else but me. Holding it all in, keeping it to myself. Hedonism is the other extreme. I am free to satisfy myself and am not responsible for anyone else. I can do whatever I want to do, and here's how it is, as long as I'm not hurting somebody else. Well, you could be hurting yourself, and there are consequences of sin whether you see them or not. There are always consequences to sin. The third is that Satan will depress or destroy the believer's enthusiasm for God's Word and His works. The devil wants to drive you away from God's Word and His people. Keep you away from the truth. Keep you away from information that might bolster your faith. He does this through four things. Materialism. I value material and physical blessings more than my spiritual relationship to Christ. Being materialistic, being greedy. I care more about things, more about stuff than about people or about the truth. Defeatism. This is a common tactic that the devil leads us to believe that because I failed, I'm no longer useful to the king's service. And here's the truth. You guys have no idea how badly I've blown it. Couldn't we all say that? And yet, have any of us blown it to the point that God can't and won't use it for our good and His glory? Really? Are we powerful enough to undo His will? Don't fall for that. That's defeatism. Negativism. My weakness prevents me from being effective for God. I'm just negative all the time. This is the pessimist. Pessimism is on there too. The difficulties in my life cause me to doubt that I will ever accomplish anything significant for God. Always being negative and pessimistic. Negative and pessimistic. And I understand some people say, I'm not being pessimistic, I'm being realistic. You know how that works, don't you? That the optimist says the glass is half full. The pessimist says the glass is half empty. The opportunist just drinks it. The scientist says if you've got water and air, the glass is full. Quit arguing. We can all find ways to rationalize it, to argue about it, to justify it. But if we are negative and pessimistic all the time, we're probably not obeying the Scripture, do all things without grumbling and complaining. We're also not walking by faith. Who's in control? Who's in control? Is God in control? Does He promise to work all things out for those of us who are called according to His purposes for our good and for His glory? Then even if there's bumps along the way, He's still going to work it for our good and His glory. Understand something. This process of sanctification is not always pleasant. It involves pressure. And here's the truth. We have to admit, we have some rough edges that need to be knocked off. And sometimes it takes a little work. Because while God's trying to file the edges off, we're hanging on to them. No, I don't want to give that up. We doubt. We walk in negativism and pessimism. Fourth, Satan's objective is to dilute the effectiveness of God's people, to stop you from being the body of Christ. He does this by egotism. I will attribute what I am or do to my own ability and to my own accomplishment. I'm going to depend upon myself. I am a strong enough believer that I don't need the church to tell me what to do. I don't need a preacher to tell me what to do. I don't need anybody else to tell me what to do. I can figure it out on my own. Most people who try to figure it out on their own are the funnest to watch because they're going to be the first to face plant. We can't do this on our own. Nominalism. Nominalism says I'm going to do the minimum required. And this is how Satan tricks us. If you just accept Christ, prayer, sign a card, shake preacher's hand, get baptized, join a church. If you just do the minimum to be saved, once saved, always saved, then you can live however you want. It doesn't matter what else you do for the rest of your life because you confessed Christ as your Savior. And so you're good. You're going to heaven. Doesn't matter what else you do. Nominalism. To find the minimal effort or the minimal requirement to be pleasing to God. Cultism is that my salvation is based on my works. Me adding to what Christ has done. Me piling up my good against my bad and Him seeing I've done more good than bad. Uniformitarianism. Boy, some of these words. Uniformitarianism means my relationship with others, especially with those who are trespassing believers or who are the lost, will remain the same because we're all hypocrites. This is the idea that we're all hypocrites anyway, so might as well just do what we want to do. Quit judging each other. Just pat each other on the back. Affirm one another. Your struggle is your struggle. Your truth is your truth. My struggle is my struggle. My truth is my truth. It's all going to work out in the end anyway. So just do what you want to do. Assertivism says it's healthy for me to vent my anger and frustration frequently and for long periods of time. Really? There's a difference, by the way, between venting and confessing. Sometimes we do just need to vent and tell people how we think and how we feel. And usually when somebody does that, our first response listening to that needs to be, you need to repent if you're thinking that. Your thinking is off. We don't need to be going around venting all of the time, angry all the time, frustrated all the time. This is me asserting my desire to be comfortable over the challenges that God's placed in my life. What does God do with each challenge that He places in our life? He's using it to conform us to the image of Christ. So if we are fighting what He is doing to conform us to the image of Christ, ultimately we are saying, I don't want to be like Jesus, leave me alone. And this is how the devil does it. He convinces us to think these ways, to lose these battles in our thinking. This is how he assaults us. First is by and through disguise. He deceived Adam and Eve by appearing in the form of a beautiful and crafty creature, the serpent, and he can appear, we're told, even as an angel of light. The devil wants to appear and make good look evil and evil look good. And if you want to do what is right, you're crazy. What's wrong with you? What are you thinking? If you want to do what's wrong, yay, that's the right thing to do. Wouldn't that be so wonderful? That would feel so good. You would be so relieved. You would find instant peace and gratification and satisfaction. It's all disguise. Secondly is dialogue. Through discussion, the serpent steered Eve away from the Word of God and even found her adding to it. Satan talked her into thinking what was right was wrong and what was wrong was right. This is what Satan wants you to do. He wants you to stop and think about it. Is it wrong to think about things? No. But here's what he wants you to do. Think about it. Is God's Word really true? Is that what God really said? Is that what God really meant? The Bible can't mean that, can it? Of course, the next way he's going to use that tactic is prevent you from talking to anybody else. So it's a dialogue within yourself, to yourself, depending on yourself, not the Spirit, not the church, and cutting you off from dialogue with godly people and godly counselors who can say, no, this is what it means, this is what you need to do. So he controls dialogue. Third, he raises doubts. Eve was led to question what God had actually said and why he had said it. She doubted a perfectly holy and good God who had placed them in a perfectly good garden with only one restriction. For their own good. Don't do this. When you do, you're going to die. So don't do this. You can do anything else you want to do. Don't do this. Perfect garden. And we think, how could she blow it in a and you think we would have done any different? This is what it is to be human. Then there is denial. Satan fed Eve five lies to motivate her to deny God's word. He told her she would not die. If they ate it and did not die immediately, then God was not reliable in her eyes and would be open. Her eyes would be open and she would be like God, knowing good and evil. God's motives could not be trusted because he was withholding something from them. And Satan convinced Eve that he had her best interest at heart and was protecting her from an abusive God. By planting those five seeds, it led to a denial of God's word. Then there was deliberation. Eve decided that she had to test what God said versus what the serpent said to discover the truth. So she looked at the fruit and she thought about it. It looks like it would be good to eat. It's pretty. You understand, men, with your wives, that's where she lost it right there. Adam knew Eve had lost it when Eve said, oh, that's pretty. Game over. That's it. It looks good. It's pretty. And oh, by the way, it'll make me wise. Is it wrong to want to be wise? It's not wrong, is it? But what was the lie? You'll know better than God. You'll possess a wisdom that is greater than God's wisdom. So depend on yourself. Deliberate within yourself. Test it. She believed the fruit looked good, was good for food, and would make her wise. And the result, of course, was death. Adam and Eve's minds were affected immediately, and then suddenly they perceived evil. They knew they were naked and tried to cover themselves. Think about this. Guilt and shame destroyed the purity of the garden. Their sin immediately led to conflict between themselves, because the very next thing we see is that God appears, and Adam and Eve start blaming each other. And in fact, who did Adam blame? You know, Adam didn't blame Eve. Adam blamed God. This woman you gave me. Whew. To blame God. Immediately then there was conflict. Do you understand, by the way? Any point of conflict in your life, within yourself or in any relationship, you'll find at the root of that conflict, sin. That's it, right back to the garden. Where did the fight go for Eve to want to be dominant over Adam and Adam to rule over her like a dictator to bring her into line? Where did that conflict come from? It came from sin. A displacement of the proper relationship. So their sin led to conflict. They began to blame one another, even God, for what happened. They found themselves separated from God and their relationship with Him as it had been before. And because of their sin, they began immediately to die and eventually did die because of the entrance of sin into the world. Sin brought death and destruction. Here then is your defense. If Satan is trying to get in your head, if he's trying to manipulate you, if he's trying to accuse you, how do we fight? We've got to put on the armor. It is the whole armor of God. When we look at God's protective armor for us in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20, Paul gives us a list based off of the armor that a Roman soldier would wear. I've actually got lessons that you can listen to online. I'll include links to the series when I send this out, so watch for it, because I do send this out when I send it out. And it is a lesson on each of the pieces of armor and what they mean, because I simply don't have time to go through them all completely this morning. But we're given the belt of truth. This was the belt that the soldier wore that everything else tied into. His breastplate was hooked into it. It held his sword and his dagger. He was strapped in. Even at times, they would connect their shield and their helmet to that belt so that if they got knocked down in battle, they wouldn't lose their other protective armor, so they would continue to be able to stand in the fight. What is the truth? It's the Word of God. This is our defense. It is the Word of God. In fact, several of these things represent the Word of God as we look at the list. The belt of truth. There is the breastplate. I'll spit it out in a minute. The breastplate of righteousness. This covers the heart, protects the mind and the emotions. And this is the righteousness of Christ that we put on. When God looks at us, He sees the righteousness of Christ. We have to put on His righteousness. Why? Because if we depend upon our own rightness with God to defeat the enemy, how long are we going to be able to stand in that fight? Not long at all. But He has been defeated by Christ, so we wear His righteousness. We have the shoes of readiness. This is the shoes of the preparation of the gospel. This means to be embracing the gospel for firm footing in the battle. The shoes of readiness mean we go back to the gospel. And in the fight with the enemy, we have to remind ourselves whose we are and what He did to buy us. What He did to save us, to redeem us. This gives us firm footing to realize that it doesn't depend on us, how we feel, how we think, how we act, how we talk. It depends on the finished work of Christ, knowing that we will lose our footing, we will get knocked down, we will fail, but He's there to pick us back up, to give us that sure footing. The shield of faith. And this was a massive shield. If you look at pictures, I've got a picture that I can send you online. This was a shield that was about the size of a man. It was 4 to 6 feet tall and about 3 feet wide. And it was covered on the outside with an animal pelt that they would soak in water before they went into battle. So this was incredibly heavy. But as they went and did that, and the enemy fired these pitch and tar covered arrows that were lit on fire at you, they would hit that shield, lodge in that shield, and be extinguished. The other thing that they could do is they could all stand side by side, interlock their shields in the front and over their heads, and they're completely covered on the battlefield from the assaults of the enemy. We've been given a shield of faith. Trust in the Word of God. Trust in the Son of God, so that we can quench the fiery darts of the devil. We've also been given the helmet of salvation. This is the continual renewing of the minds for those who are saved. Sometimes it just needs to be a reminder that we are saved. And as a result, have been given the victory. The best word picture for this armor that I ever heard, a professor of mine, I'm friends with him on Facebook, you can look him up, Dr. David Lanier, he's retired now. He was a Greek and New Testament professor. He came and taught a Bible study on the spiritual armor when I was in Bible college. And he came and taught it at a group that I was leading. And he said the problem with the armor here is that too many Christians have run out onto the battlefield and all they know for sure is that they're saved. They're not sure about how any of the rest of this works. He says, so picture it for a moment. Picture that soldier running around on the field with nothing but his helmet on. I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved. Hey, I'm saved, look at me, I'm saved. Everything else, wide open for attack. But hey, I'm saved. Is that not the attitude of most new believers? I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved. There's more to it than that. That's why we don't just see converts won, we make disciples. We teach them how to use the Word of God, how to appropriate this armor. By the way, when Paul says put it on, he says put it on and don't take it off. Put it on and keep it on. There are some people who say, get up every morning and put the armor on. You shouldn't have taken that off. This is ours to wear. Because ultimately what this armor is, it's putting on Christ. He is the truth. It's His righteousness. It's His gospel. It's the faith that He has given us in Him as the object of our salvation. He, as the helmet of our salvation, protects us. And then we're given the sword of the Spirit. And this was not the big broadsword. This was a small dagger that was used for deadly attacks. A sword that you could draw, described in Hebrews as sharp and two-edged, piercing even to the difference between the thoughts and discernments of the heart, using the Word of God. And more than any of these things, in this text in Ephesians 6, Paul refers to prayer. Pray at all times, pray in the Spirit. Do this with all prayer and supplication. Pray, keep alert. Pray with all perseverance. And pray with all the saints. Pray, 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 pray. Is it any wonder that prayerlessness is such a plague in the church today? Pray. I posted this morning something that came up in my Facebook memories from years ago, that prayer is not just communion with God. Prayer is not just talking to God. It's not just taking Him a list of things that you need. Prayer is an act of worship. That's why we're not to pray to anyone but to God. It's worship. But if you look at this, this is putting on Jesus. This is putting on what He has done for us. Because who has already defeated the enemy? Who has already crushed His head at the cross? Christ has done this. So we put Him on. We don't depend upon ourselves, on our own thinking, our own ability, our own ability to rationalize or to justify or to figure out or to reason. No, we put on Christ. This is how the battle is won. Yielding our minds to the Holy Spirit. Renewing our minds in the Word of God. This is the Word of God. In 2 Timothy, when we are told that every part of the Scripture, all Scripture is inspired, it's God-breathed, what's it good for? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Doctrine, the facts you need to know to believe. Reproof. Reproof means don't do that again. Stop it. Quit. Drop it. Step away. That's reproof. Correction is to heal something, to put it back in its original condition. So doctrine is what to believe. Reproof is stop doing that. Correction is you need to be doing this instead. And then instruction in righteousness. Let me tell you step by step how to walk from this point forward to walk in a manner that is pleasing to God. Where do we get all of that? From the Word of God. Is it any reason then that what the devil seeks to steal from us is our time in the Word? Stay out of the Word, don't listen to the Word, don't believe the Word, don't apply the Word, don't use the Word, don't ask anybody to help you understand the Word. Just isolate yourself in fear and defeatism and negativism and understand you've done horrible things in your past and God can never use you. Is that true? We've all done horrible things in our past and God saved us in spite of those things by sending His Son to die for those things. So that now we can put on Christ. So that now we can understand the Word. So that now we can walk in it. We need to remember these defenses that we have. First, Christ's victory at the cross. When we fight a spiritual battle, understand going into the battle that the war has already been won. Christ is already victorious. How do we join with Him in that victory? We understand the Greek term, we are hypernikos. Hypernikes. That's not tennis shoes. That is more than victors. Why? Because who won the victory? Christ. And He's brought us into that victory by bringing us into His family, by giving us everything that is His. Remember what Christ has done. And this is where people will tell you, remember who you are in Christ. I'm not going to tell you that. You don't need to remember who you are in Christ. Here's what you need to remember. You need to remember who Christ is and that He's victor. Remember the overcomer's promise. We are promised that we will overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are promised we will overcome. Can God lie? Can God lie? This is what the question sounds like. I don't know how I can. Fill in the blank. God knows. And He promises we will overcome. Are we going to trust Him? Are we going to take Him at His word? Are we going to believe Him? Remember then Christ's intercession for us. He's praying for us. Remember that He promises to protect us and to keep us. Remember the power of the indwelling Spirit. The fact that we have been given the Holy Spirit of God to lead us into all truth. So that we can stand in that truth. And we know Satan's schemes. The Bible's clear. It tells us how he works and what he does. If we're aware of it, we can stand against it. Our defense is then prayer. Pray just like Jesus taught us to pray in the model prayer, in the disciples' prayer. Deliver us from evil. Pray. Pray to be delivered. He will answer. Biblical instruction. Submit to God and resist the devil. How do you do that? By seeking to know and understand and apply the truth of the Word of God to your life. How do you submit to God? Obeying His Word. And then you're given what you need to be able to resist the devil. Third, understand we've been given pastors who strengthen and equip the church just for these kinds of things. Shepherds to fight with us and beside us and to guide us. And we have confidence in Christ that He has won the victory. Confidence, by the way, from the Latin, confide. With faith. Let your confidence be based in faith that Christ has come and that He's won the victory. Next week, we're going to look at Satan's character and at his judgments, at his doom. The song says it this way, "For we know his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." What is that one little word? It is the Logos. It is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And He has given us the victory over Satan, sin, and death, over the world, the flesh, and the devil.